Oh Lord, with our whole heart, we cry to you. We will keep your statutes. We call to you, save us that we may observe your testimonies. We rise before dawn and cry for help. We hope in your words. Open our eyes, O Lord. Help us now to listen. Help us to see. In Christ we pray. Amen. We come tonight to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, just to recap where we've been as we've been going through this study, in particular looking the last few weeks at the tabernacle. Would be good if you haven't before to find in your study Bible, or you can find good pictures online of what the tabernacle and its surroundings may have looked like. You have a courtyard, which is 150 feet by 75 feet, a rectangle with tents about this high up, but not with an overpass or an overcovering as the tabernacle itself would have. And then within the tabernacle courtyard was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And as you entered through the opening into the courtyard, before you would approach, especially if you were a priest, the tabernacle, you would find a bronze altar for sacrifices, a bronze basin, and then the tent itself. Inside the tabernacle, there were two rooms, the holy place, which was 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, and then that was separated by a colorful curtain, and then on the other side of that was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. The only other dimension given in Scripture that's cubic are the dimensions of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, this heavenly reality. So we have a picture here of the very holiness of heaven that is to come with this inner sanctuary. The structure itself covered with four layers, cloth on the outside, animal skins on the inside. And inside the tabernacle were four pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and the lid is sometimes called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And then in the holy place, three items, the table for the showbread, the golden lampstand, that is the menorah, and the golden altar of incense. That's what we're looking at when we talk about the tabernacle. Exodus 30 is about the golden altar of incense inside the most or the holy place, and then the bronze basin that is in the courtyard as the priests would approach the tabernacle. Those are the two items that we've left, we've not yet had instructions for, and then there are a few other miscellaneous instructions as we'll see. So follow along as we go through Exodus chapter 30. And like I've been saying for several weeks now, with many of these tabernacle chapters, on the face of it, seems to be a bit too long, rather tedious. I did have one of my children in the car on the way here say, "Oh, the tabernacle, I like this part." So I'm sure he speaks for all of you and your enthusiasm for the tabernacle. Perhaps he's trying to draw it as I speak. But I think you will find, as we have with the other weeks, that there is much more than meets the eye, even as we move through these sometimes laborious instructions. So beginning at verse 1, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it under its molding on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put in it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So remember, three items in the holy place, the table, the lamp, and then here we have the third one, the golden altar of incense, like other items inside the tabernacle. It's made of wood and then overlaid with gold. So outside furniture is bronze, inside furniture is gold. This is a square, 18 inches by 18 inches and three feet tall, made of wood, overlaid with gold. Just as the ark, it would have rings and then poles overlaid with gold so it could be carried, and it is to be set in place before the curtain, separating the holy place from the most holy place. Aaron must burn incense on it morning and evening when he will go to tend to the lamps and trim their wicks. He will also offer this incense offering and then a special offering once a year with the blood of the sin offering to be made. It is a holy offering to the Lord. We go on now to the census tax, not one of the items of furniture in the courtyard or in the tabernacle, but it's related to the system of worship. Follow along, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary," the shekel is 20 gerahs, "half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." So sorry to say, taxes are biblical. Okay, at least there's a tax here. It is a flat tax. It's a flat tax, the same for everybody. A half shekel flat tax for every adult Israelite 20 years and older. Now, it doesn't say that the counting is just of the men, but many scholars assume, and I think with some good reason, that this may be just involving the men, because normally when you would count in Israel, those 20 years old and upwards, it was to count your army. It was to count the adult men who were fit to be a part of the fighting forces for Israel. So it may have been a census of all grown adults, or it may have been just a census for the grown men counting their military strength. Some have, now if you look at verse 14, some have even given the rendering there when it says everyone who is numbered. You could put it very literally, all who cross over. That is a kind of walking across a threshold to be sized up, to be pass muster, to say yes, you go on and you are a part of the census. You are a part of the fighting forces for Israel. Whether it is just the men here as the army or it is all people, men and women, it is a census and then a tax. Everyone gives the same. It belongs to the Lord. In the system of Israelite life and worship, there were, as you know, a series of tithes and offerings. There were sometimes free will offerings that were given freely and not required. And then there were a system of tithes. Some scholars estimate that when you add up all of the different sort of taxes like this and the tithes on the different sorts of fruits and vegetables and grains and livestock, that it may have amounted to as much as about 23%. It's about 23% in taxes, in giving, and so you sort of think of it as your tax burden and your church giving. It was roughly around that. So it wasn't just 10%, but there were a number of different tithes, and here in particular, a census tax. The construction, you may remember, of the tabernacle took place by a free will offering. It's not a theological statement about free will. It just means they were able to give it of their own accord. But here, for the upkeep, there is a mandatory tax. It's true in life, isn't it? You can imagine the people being very excited about giving to something. Anyone who's in development and has to raise money knows you, buildings, we want buildings. You can maybe raise money for that. And now we need to pay for the boilers. That's a harder sell. So they free will offering for the building of it. And now for the continual maintenance and upkeep, there is this census tax. We'll move on, verse 17, to the bronze basin. So now we are outside of the tabernacle proper, and we are into the courtyard precincts. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." A basin and a stand. Now, interestingly, we aren't given any dimensions of how big this bowl is to be and how big this stand is, but it's to be placed between the altar where the sacrifices would be burnt and the tabernacle itself. Its use, ceremonial washings for the priest before he would enter the tabernacle or before he would even approach the altar for a sacrifice. He needed to wash both his feet and his hands, symbolic of his entire self needs to be purified and made clean before he enters the house of the Lord, before he even offers a sacrifice for the Lord. Verse 22, we come to some remaining instructions regarding oil and incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" So this is a composition of fragrant, sacred, holy anointing oil to take the best spices and put them together. And everything is to be consecrated. That is to be set apart with this anointing oil. And so the oil is to be sprinkled upon the tabernacle and the ark and the table and the lampstand and the altar of incense and the altar for burnt offering and the bronze basin and all of their accompanying utensils, everything you would use to move the coals around or to flay or to cut up the animal. All of it here is to be consecrated with this sweet-smelling anointing oil. And likewise, finally, the incense. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onyxa, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Again, it is a sweet-smelling incense to be sprinkled it before the Ark of the Testimony. Do you see here, when the Lord wants to be worshipped, he has very specific ways in which he wants to be worshipped. He never says, "Come, just come with a good heart and just whatever you want to do, just do it. And if you got a good attitude, then golly, I'm happy." You know how well that worked out? We'll come to that later with something called the golden calf. When they say, "Here are your gods, O Israel." It doesn't work out so well when God's people decide that they know best how God wants to be worshipped. No, God is giving them the instructions here down to the very proportions that will go into the incense. We don't just have an incense altar in the holy place, but God is telling them what the incense is to be like. It is for daily incense, and it is also on that special time once a year for the Day of Atonement. So what do we do with all of these instructions? It is a different world we inhabit. We do not daily encounter altars, tents, sacrifices, oil for anointing, incense. This, you have to remember, this was before them every day in a way that it isn't for us. These things can seem very strange and foreign and intriguing, but you remember they all lived in tents, and so God had his own special tent. They saw, and so did all the peoples around them, would frequently see altars for sacrifices. That had been a part of their history as long as they had been a people. There were altars for sacrifices. And of course, in a day where you don't have the same sort of hygiene options or wherewithal, how do you not stink up to the high heavens? You need to really cover that over with a lot of sort of the teenager's shower. Okay, we don't have time for this, but just douse this on. That's how we keep going. So all of these things would have been common for them. Be like us talking about houses and cars and deodorant and toothbrush. Common things, but as they are brought into the service of worship, they are made holy and they are set apart. So on the one hand, it's a very strange picture to us, and yet it's not too difficult to imagine what this might have looked like. And even with their sort of cultural artifacts, it's not hard to open to a picture in your study Bible or to see a cinematic version of some of these events or to Google it online later tonight, and you can sort of see what an altar might have been like and what the tents might have been shaped like. We've seen pictures before. So the scene, though it deals with unfamiliar elements, is not all that strange to us. It's not that hard to fathom or understand. However, what is even more foreign to us than the physical implements of Exodus is the conceptual world of Exodus. What do I mean by that? I mean, as much as it is strange and foreign to us to have tents and altars and basins and sacrifices and all the rest that was a part of Israel's system of worship, even more unusual to us, and certainly to our culture at large, is that all of these elements underscored that foundational principle of Israelite worship without which nothing else made sense. And what's that principle? They had a God to be feared. We, for the most part, do not. And even if you take the whatever the polls tend to say, 85-90% of people in America still believe in some kind of God, it is, I would imagine, in very few instances, a God who is to be feared. It has been a universal given throughout almost all of human history, that there was a God, and he was a God not to be trifled with. And sometimes this went too far in another direction, and it wasn't a reverential fear. It was a sort of a cartoonish fear of a bloodthirsty God who's just smacking down lightning bolts and maybe very peevish and austere and liable to fly off the handle and temperamental and capricious just as we are. But make no mistake about it. Everyone in the ancient Near East believed that there were gods, goddesses, or some supreme being, and everyone understood that this deity had very good reason to be angry with human beings. In fact, that has been at the bedrock of almost all religious systems that we know of for almost all of human history. That was the very cornerstone in the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman world with all of their different cults and gods and goddesses. Yet that truth was there, certainly true in the Middle Ages through the Reformation, even into the early modern period. It was only with the beginning of the Enlightenment, which is a very multifaceted event over many centuries, but roughly speaking, that God became softer, more benevolent, less angular. This view of God and softening and perhaps a God not to be feared was then further cemented into our consciousness after two world wars and the Holocaust, because after you suffer through two world wars and see the atrocities of the Holocaust, you begin to think, well, the last thing that we need is a God who's going to punish people. We've seen enough suffering in our own lives and our own countries. We could do well with a God who's there to simply weep with those who weep, and a God who's simply trying to make the best of things as we are. And so we have a tale of two O's, O-W-E, that we have gone from thinking we owe to God our worship and our obedience, to now most people think, if they're honest, God owes to me an explanation. Massively different worldview. We owe to God our worship and obedience, and we are liable to have sinned and fallen short, and so he is angry, and so what can we do to be right in his presence? For most of human history, in some good ways and in some bad ways, that is how people interacted with God. And now it's flipped. Not so much that we owe God worship and obedience, but God owes us. He owes us an explanation for the way things are, for what he's done to my life, for why there's so much pain, for why he hasn't answered my prayers. And again, there can be some honest lament. We see these sort of cries in the Bible. But as a switch in worldview, it has been pronounced and has become so pronounced and so common that very few of us realize it's just the air that we breathe, which is why texts like this make so little sense to us. We understand, and someone can explain to us, the furniture goes here and it was shaped like this and it looked like this. But I mean, really, the conceptual framework doesn't make sense. And if we're honest, it's one of the reasons why it's not all that interesting to us. Now, we do live in the New Testament where these are no longer operative, but you can imagine how attentive they should have been. This is how they get right with God. Okay, God, this is how my sins are going to be forgiven. What does the altar look like? Where does the basin go? What color is the curtain? This is your house. This is how we have a relationship with you. I don't want to, what's the proportion for the spices? We don't think like that. The provisions we see in the Bible only make sense if we accept and appropriate the human predicament we see in the Bible. And that predicament, that universal problem, is that we are sinners who have offended a holy God and are in danger of judgment. That is the central problem throughout the Bible. It's not the only problem. There's the problem of human suffering. There's the problem of pain. There's the problem of why bad things come, why things are falling apart, all of those. Where do we find shalom? How will things be brought together? But if you make any one of those things the central thing in the Bible, you end up with quite a different story, quite a different message, quite a different mission. Because all of those things are related to this one central thing. There is a God, and he is holy. And we are sinners. And how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? If you understand that that is the implicit and explicit assumption throughout all of the Bible, then you are well on your way to thinking as God would have us think. Do you see how each set of instructions in this rather prosaic passage contain an explicit warning? Follow through. The first section is about the altar of incense. Look at verse 9. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Later in Leviticus 10, we will see what happens to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offer unauthorized fire. So here is an implicit warning. Do not offer up incense except for the kind that I give you. The warnings get even sterner. Look at verse 12. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. There's a threat of a plague if you get the census wrong. Verse 20, the bronze basin. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Well, that suddenly makes this a set of instructions that you really want to pay attention to if the priests are going to come and their very lives are in danger. Verse 33, whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Physical excommunication, put outside the camp. Why? Because I've told you, God says, how to make the anointing oil, and the anointing oil is only for these ritual purposes. And if you make this, so he's giving away the secret recipe, and he says, if you just go and you think that you can just make this anointing oil for yourself and you give it away to someone else, you'll be cut off. He gives the same warning in verse 38 relative to the incense. Whoever makes any like it to use it as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. So somebody puts this together and they smell it, the priest sprinkling the artifacts with this incense and offering it daily as an aroma. And somebody says, now I like that. What is that? What is that? Tabernacle? Who makes that? Oh, that's really good. Tabernacle. I have to get some of that tabernacle. I hear it's very nice. And so you make the thing for yourself and you walk around with the scent of tabernacle. Cut off. That's not what it's there for. It's holy for holy things and the holy people, because there is a holy God. We see it so clearly in the Mosaic Covenant. Here we are dealing with what appeared to be the most ordinary things. Okay, you're going to have a tax. But if you do that wrong, if you don't pay that ransom, then a plague will come upon you. Okay, here's a bronze basin. This is how you're going to wash your hands and your feet. But hold on. You could die. And we got to put together some cinnamon and some spice and everything nice, and it's going to smell really good. But if you go out and you use that for your own purposes, you'll be an exile from the entire community. We need the Old Testament to orient us to what God is really like and who we really are, which is why we cannot unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, as one popular preacher and megachurch pastor has argued. No, we need the Old Testament to tell us who we are and what God is like. We won't think like Bible people or like Jesus people if we are not steeped in the Bible that Jesus read, and that means the Old Testament. Because we see so clearly here that the God of the Bible does not look upon disobedience as a light or a trifling thing. Your very lives are at stake. But praise God, the one who blocks the way because of sin is also the one who makes a way through substitution. That's what we see in all of these intricate details. The God who blocks the way because of our sin also makes a way through substitution. So look at verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. You know that Tyndale invented that English word to try to describe what's happening here. At one meant. How estranged parties can come together. How sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. At one meant. That's atonement. And God provides it for his people. Verse 12. Interestingly, this census tax is called a ransom. A ransom for his life. If you know your Bible, you may be thinking of the story in 2 Samuel 24, where a plague does come upon God's people, because there David took a census. Taking a census was always a very delicate thing. On the one hand, God would command it at times, like he does here, like he does in Numbers. But at other times, if you went and did it of your own accord, it was a way of sort of boasting in your pride. And David wanted to see how impressive his army was. And he took a census. And so a plague fell upon the people because of David's sin. So there's an understanding here that even in the act of being counted, there's sin to be atoned for. A ransom. And it's one for one, maybe for each adult, maybe it's just for each male representative of the people, but one for one. And notice it says, it's the same for the rich and for the poor. So this ransom for your life as a sinner, you can't walk across the stage and think, well, I'm rich, I'm powerful, I have a lot, I guess I probably don't have to pay the same census. Somebody else pays this for me, right? I can get somebody. I got minions. Somebody can take care of this. And on the other hand, it's not that the poor can come across and say, well, woe is me, and my life is full of suffering, and I'm poor, and surely God will have mercy upon me, and I don't have to pay the same as the rich. No, no, no. With this particular tax, it's the same for everyone, because it is a ransom, life for life. And the rich person's life is not worth more than the poor. And the poor person's life does not automatically make them more spiritual than the rich. The suggestion here is that as you come across, you're sort of walking across the threshold to be counted as a part of the army, that such is the human heart and spirit, so prone to pride, that you in that very moment need a sacrifice, a ransom. It would be like saying, when your son or daughter graduates from high school or college and they walk across the stage, instead of receiving a diploma and everyone says, yes, good job, there's a sacrifice. Good job, you finished high school, don't be proud about it. Sacrifice. Good job, you graduated from college, here's a ransom to be paid, don't be arrogant. Even in the act of being counted, God's people are in danger of a plague. The priests, for their part, have to come to the basin, hands and feet. Think about it. Even before they come to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they themselves must be made clean by washing their hands and their feet. This isn't, they don't have the sense of hygiene. It's not about germs. It's about ritual uncleanness. The basin makes the dirty clean, and then the oil and the incense make the smelly fragrant. Do you see how everything reminded them they needed a savior? Taxes reminded them they needed a savior. Census reminded them they needed a savior. What would it look like in our day? All of these ordinary elements. You wash your hands before a meal. I need a savior. I'm dirty. Put on deodorant in the morning, hope so. You're smelly, you need a savior. Cologne, perfume, makeup, whatever, all of it. God would say, I'm reminding you. He would take those sort of ordinary elements. I'm reminding you, you're not okay the way you are. You need cleansing, you need forgiveness, you need a ransom, you need atonement. We've seen that throughout these instructions with the tabernacle, and there is one other thing going on here. Something that is picked up and then amplified in the New Testament. How do we get clean and smell good? How do I get clean and smell good? Well, it's by these sacrificial offerings, but there's something else. Actually, two something else's to notice here. And the New Testament makes this clear. How do you get clean? How do you smell good? The word and prayer. The word and prayer. Think about it. Incense represents the prayers of the people. You see it in Luke 1 where Zechariah is coming in to do his priestly service. It says the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So there's a relationship there between the altar of incense and the people's prayers. Revelation 5:8, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 8 speaks of the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints before God. Or Psalm 141, which we've read several times already in this service, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. In God's economy, the sight and the smell of this sweet aroma wafting into heaven was a picture and an olfactory reminder of their prayers. I know when you pray, it often feels like, my prayers feel like they go, they don't feel like rockets blasting up into heaven, penetrating into the holy holies. They feel like, but remember, they're sweet smelling incense, a fragrant aroma in the name of Christ reaching up into the heavens. So how do we smell good before God? Come before him humbly in prayer. And how are we washed clean? Well, most of you know the passage from Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul is talking about the gospel mystery and how it relates to marriage, and that the man with the wife is just as Christ with the church cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. So when you transpose these Old Testament images into a New Testament key, you see the invaluable, essential nature of these ordinary means of grace. What do you do as a sinner to get clean? You need to be washed with the word. That's why you come back on Sunday night. That's why you're there in your Bibles in the morning. How do you smell good? You let your prayers arise with incense. Now, obviously, none of this is to suggest that's how we make ourselves right with God. It is that cleansing blood of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice. But that too comes as we plead with God for mercy in prayer and as we receive the promise of the gospel in his word. And just as we receive that atonement by offering prayer and receiving the word, so we grow in consecration and sanctification by the same thing, by the word of God in prayer. And even though God never said that you brush your teeth because you're a sinner, and you put on deodorant because you're a defiled one, might he in his wisdom yet want us to transpose these images to our own key and perhaps be reminded daily? You're brushing your teeth, as you're in the shower, as you're putting on clothes to cover your nakedness, as you're doing yourself up with some makeup, as you're combing your hair such as it is, that you're reminded, I need to be made clean. I need to smell good. I need a covering. I need a sacrifice. I need a Savior. And we need the same thing that they needed, the washing of water with the word and the sweet-smelling prayers of the people, the word of God and prayer, the ordinary means of grace that save us, and the ordinary means of grace that will lead us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come now in prayer, having heard from your word, asking that you would sprinkle clean our defiled consciences, that you would forgive us for our sins. We thank you for the covering we have in the blood of Christ. And so we pray as those who have been covered by his blood, forgiven in his death, made new in his resurrection life, that you would now take our lives and sprinkle them clean, make them holy. We offer them before you for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.